The gospel is so rich that when applied, it impacts everything else. To be a gospel-oriented people and to have that relationship with Jesus drive and define us will lead us to an inexpressible and glorious joy all of the time. How is your experience with that inexpressible and glorious joy? Is it a moment-by-moment experience or something you long for? I was talking to someone yesterday, and they said, and I'm summing up their words in my own, we live in a world that is in a mess, and so am I. They were having trouble, a mature believer, in the midst of what was going on in their own life and around them as they watched what was going on in our world today with wars and rumors of wars and the chaos of elections and so many things going on, to find that assurance, to find a fruitfulness, to find a passion for eternity, the peace, the delight, the zeal was difficult for them. Life can be overwhelming. So how do we fight back? How do we become a people who experience not only the knowledge of our salvation, but the joy that it produces? How can we not just once in a while experience the reality of the gospel, but always live in light of it? I think that is one of the most important questions that we can ask and have answered. It's our tradition at Labor Day to go to the Bible and ask God, what are the things that you float to the top in terms of priorities? What are the big rocks that you want in that glass jar so that we can get everything else in, but once we have filled that jar, those things that matter the most are there. This tradition has gone now over a number of years, and we have seen that pointing to Jesus will make us great. We have seen exalting his name and his word is essential. We have seen that the greatest among you will be a servant, your servant. We have seen we need to be those who guard our hearts above all else to make sure that those hearts are loyal to God and pure and made pure. We have seen we have a call in our lives to love one another deeply, for love covers a multitude of sins. We have seen that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, and our job is to make sure that in the midst of life, as we run this race and so many distractions and sin that can trip us up, that we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. There are so many times in the Bible where the words above all or make every effort are used, and I do think once in a while, especially as a church that typically preaches through biblical books, that we step back and ask the question, how can we make sure we're living in light of what the Bible says is our priority? Or I suppose because we know the Bible comes inspired by the Holy Spirit from God, how do we live with God's priorities in mind? If you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, if you can open them with me to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter is a book that is written to combat what is going on in the world around, and yes, even in the church. In fact, some scholars would say its main goal is to fight against false teachers in the church. Although I think in chapter 2 that is certainly there as a part of this book, I think the priority of this book is to give a foundation of knowledge for followers of God so that they can experience all that is theirs in Christ. In fact, I think in the verses we'll cover today in chapter 1, at the very end of them, which we won't go into, you'll find the purpose of 2 Peter, yes, to combat false teaching. The word no used over 15 times in this book, this taking captive every thought, this having right biblical theology, such a passion for Peter. But I think he wants his flock, the people entrusted to his care, those that he is writing to, experience assurance, to delight in fruitfulness, and to anticipate eternity as their home. These things change everything else. Peter is writing to a group of Christians that are dispersed. They are, as 1 Peter would describe, aliens and strangers. Lots of debate over what that means, but in essence, it means we're not at home here. This earth is not a friendly place. If you think somehow that the earth is going to get better and better, the world is going to get better and better, and then somehow that will usher in the Lord Jesus and his return, then you have not read your Bible carefully. The world is not our friend. In fact, if we are friends with the world, we will be enemies with God. So I think what we discover is, as we look at God's word, especially as Peter, under Nero, is nearing the end of his life, is going to be put to death by Nero, we think. Church history tells us he was hung, crucified, upside down, because he didn't deem himself worthy to be crucified the same way that his Lord and Savior was. We think that he is now nearing the end of his time on earth. I had the privilege of being a part, I suppose, of the story by seeing where he was imprisoned, and it was horrific, damp, wet. In fact, in some places in the wet season, you could not even stand without being knee-deep in water. I suppose, hike yourself up on the wall, but the pain of that must have been overwhelming. And he's writing to these people so that they would find an assurance of their salvation, so that they would live in such a way in this harsh world and in their own broken lives that they produce fruit, so that they would become those who, in the midst of all that is going on, anticipate with joy, a joy that is, as our memory verse says, inexpressible and glorious, the eternity that is to come. This is a kind of letter that just overflows from a pastor's heart to people that are in difficulty. And I want us to see in the text, although we'll focus in on the make every effort too, I want us to see in this text that God's at work. There's a confidence in his promise, a confidence in what he's doing in us, and then a response to that with making every effort to be the kind of people that God wants us to be. And thankfully, he tells us in his word how to get that. 2 Peter is one of those books that some would say is very applicable today, and I would agree. I wonder sometimes that we should not see the whole Bible that way, but sometimes in the midst of the chaos of a broken world, some of these books rise higher than others. And I think for us, as we enter into this ministry year, a very precious book. I want to start right at the start in verse 1, although the text we'll cover is later on. Simon Peter, a servant, literally slave, doulos is the Greek word, an apostle of Jesus Christ, sent one, although I think even more here, one of the elite that will deliver to you the Bible. He sees himself as a slave and a sent one. I think very helpful for us to see ourselves in the same way. Those who are completely and totally devoted to Jesus and those who have something to offer to his church. Then he says, to those who obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. I love this greeting. In fact, maybe my favorite in all of the greetings of the New Testament, because there's this idea of a righteousness given to us in Christ. Our identity is in him. And then a typical greeting, although certainly Christianized, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, foundationally, because I think context is so important when we see this make every effort, one of the key realities we need to understand as followers of Jesus is that our knowledge of God, this more than just intellectual, although includes intellectual, our knowledge of God shapes our ability to be obedient in joy. I believe one of the greatest tragedies in the Canadian church is a lack of knowledge of the Bible, or I suppose, if you want to use Peter's language here, a lack of passion to be Bible saturated, word saturated. How do we grow? He's laying the foundation immediately. You need to know the God of the Bible, not a God of your imagination or God of the culture, not a God of your traditions or the God of perhaps the church you were raised in, but God as he revealed himself to us. And it's a knowledge that is not just intellectual, but actually impacts who we are. There's an intimacy to this word, an application to this word. We need to be those who know this God. Now, into our text, although not yet specifically what we're going to cover. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now notice again, through the knowledge of him who called us to be his own. This idea of glory and excellence, this idea of belonging to him, this idea of God working in us is so essential for us to understand as we shift into making every effort. Again, just context. What he's saying here is God is sovereign and God is at work, and the grace that saves is a grace that transforms. You have in you, as the Spirit of God is at work in you, everything you need to live a godly life. God is at work in you. Paul would say it like this: work out your salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you. This is Philippians 2, 12 and 13. For it is God who is at work in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure. Paul says this repeatedly in his passionate understanding, 1 Corinthians 15, Colossians 1, this idea of I'm struggling, but it's his energy within me. Foundationally, as we go into this, we need to understand not only that we belong to him completely, not only that we need to know him as he has revealed himself to us, he even repeats this in verse 3, but he's at work in us. I love verse 4, it tells us how he does this, by which, connectors are so important, he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. What are those? Well, that's God's word to us. We can trust him. We can take him at his word. He is true and loyal to it and always keeps it. We can have absolute confidence in the midst of a broken world. If Nero is the emperor, if Peter is in jail and going to be crucified upside down, we can have absolute confidence that the promises of God are true and absolute. In fact, he then says, so that through them, and if this was not in the text, I would tremble to preach it to you, won't take the time now to develop it, you may become partakers of the divine nature. What does that mean? It means literally that in Christ, he looks at us as those who are in Christ, partakers of the divine nature. It's amazing. Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of the sinful desire. With that foundation, for this very reason, because this is what God has done, because God is at work in you, because this is amazing in terms of knowing him from the Bible, for this very reason, now our text, make every effort to supplement your faith or add to your faith virtue, and virtue knowledge, and knowledge self-control, and self-control steadfastness, and steadfastness godliness, and godliness brotherly affection, and brotherly affection love. Verse 8, we've already covered this. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the theme, that knowing him intimately and living for him. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be all the more diligent, eager to confirm your calling and election, God's sovereignty over you, God's calling and election that you respond to in faith and then passionate pursuit. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly, a reward will be richly provided for you, an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, these verses are so rich and powerful if we were to understand and apply them. Again, I think for this morning, because we are looking at the above all or the make every efforts of the text, what we want to do is take the time to look at what he's saying. So we're going to look at this phrase, make every effort, and then we're going to look at what this phrase is seeking to accomplish in terms of the character that it produces, and then we'll look back and say, okay, now what? How do we actually live with this priority in our lives? Because so often we are coasting, and when you coast, typically, at least the life I've lived, when you're on a bike coasting, which way do you coast? Well, you coast downhill. This is, let's move forward. Let's track. Let's be who God wants us to be, even as he works in us. And so, if you look around you and see a broken world, if If you look at your own life and see that you are sometimes in a mess, even if you hide it well from others, if you see things in your life that you want to change, if you want assurance and peace and you want to kill anxiety in your life, if you want to be eternally minded, then this is for you. And I hope, if you're honest, that's all of us. We all need this. So first, what does it mean to make every effort? If this is the call, make every effort, what does this actually mean? Because we've already seen God's the one who does it. God's the one who gets to glory. We're saved by grace through faith, right? Not by works, lest anyone should boast. Amen? That was pretty weak. You can't earn your way to heaven. Amen? You can only get to heaven by grace through faith. Amen? Then what's this? Make every effort. Passionately pursue, zealously chase after. A simple summary, I suppose, in this. Since God has given you the power you need, you're to work with all of your might to become godly. The motive for making every effort, notice that in the text. The motive for making every effort is your salvation. It's a gospel orientation. It's an intimate knowledge, relationship with the living God. It's grace that is yours. And this grace is not only for salvation, it's actually for transformation and sanctification. And if those words are big, let me state it a different way. It makes you right with God, and then you live your life in such a way that you pursue that with all of your might from that point forward. You make every effort not to please him, but because he's pleased with you. And not making an effort has consequences. There are those who go to the Bible, and the Bible is filled with passages about the sovereignty of God, and those passages are essential for us to understand. God is big. God is not contingent. In other words, God doesn't look at us and go, oh no, if you don't do this, what will I do? We saw that with Esther, right? I mean, the great statement in Esther 4:14. This is for you. Maybe, perhaps, God has placed you here for such time as this. Of course, Esther doesn't use the word God because the hidden God who is always there is on display. But God doesn't need us. He doesn't even need us for this sanctification process, but he set it up in such a way that he works in us, in the power of the Spirit, to have the desire and the passion, not only the desire, but the outworking of it, to make every effort. I think this is so important for us to understand, because otherwise we can become hopeless and give up when we see in our own efforts it's not enough. Or become very legalistic and create a world like the Pharisees, where if we just do the right things and jump through the right hoops, whatever those might be, and you try to set them a little lower than the Bible and add to the Bible, if you can just do those things, then somehow you've got your approval for God. Listen, here's what is so clear in this passage. We have approval from God, therefore we will make every effort. And literally, you can't have one without the other. James would say it like this: faith without works is dead. Paul, quoted already, Ephesians 2, 8-10, would say it like this: for it is by grace you are saved, through faith, not by works, lest anyone should boast. It's a gift of God. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do. Make every effort to walk in those. Titus would say it like this. Listen, he died on the cross to make for himself, or to purchase for himself, a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. See, there's this, we call it compatibilist freedom in terms of theologically understanding this, but you don't have to worry about the big words. Understand it like this. God has saved you by grace. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it, ever. Not before you were saved, not when you're being saved, and not after. And he produces in you a faith, and that faith responds. And if you don't choose to believe, you cannot be saved. And when you choose to believe, when you respond to his sovereign election on you, we're going to see in verse 10, be all the more eager to make your calling election. Sure, when you respond in faith, in the power of the Spirit, you will be given a desire to obey him. Or I suppose in this passage, you'll make it a priority to make every effort to live your life in his presence for his glory. You see, when we see Christianity in the Bible, which is different than cultural Christianity. And again, remember, Peter's setting this up as he's getting ready to die so that these people will remain faithful. What we need to see here is the very foundation of that is an understanding that we need a relationship with God that drives and defines us. And yes, God works that in us, but we also need to see that there needs to be a response, a passionate response that says, I will make every effort to be honoring and glorifying to God. If you don't see that, read with me again. His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his very own glory and excellence, by which he has granted us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers in the divine nature, of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort. This is non-optional. This is a command. And if you have experienced the grace of God, if you believe in the sovereignty of God, then you will say to this, oh God, here I am. I will make every effort. I suppose it seems very simple to me, although I've lived in this text for a few weeks. I hope it's simple for you to see. So make every effort for what? You know, we're in September now, and this is a kickoff for the new year, the new ministry year. What do we want to see us as a church do to make every effort this year to be who God wants us to be? What is the very thing we're to chase with all of our might, we're to strain for, we're to make a priority when we wake up and when we go to work or to school or wherever we are? What is it that God wants us to chase with all of our might? And thankfully, he tells us. So make every effort. Make this a passionate pursuit in this ministry year. Make what, Rob? Well, let's ask Peter. He gives us a list of, I think, 8 virtues. Some say 7. They don't count faith. Either way, let's track through it. There's an additional process here. Make every effort to add to continually grow in all of these, but there is a progression that I do think matters. So foundationally, what are we to have? What's the first thing that as believers we're to chase after with all of our might to say, this is a priority in my life? Make every effort to, and the list starts with the word faith. Make every effort to supplement your faith. Faith that's for salvation, yes, but here, more than that, here it's really a worldview. It's an understanding of life that the God of the Bible exists. He's real and he rewards. It's this faith that we've been talking about in our summer series, that apart from faith in Jesus Christ, there is no explanation for such a life. It's that kind of faith. You're to be constantly growing, not only in your intellectual knowledge of God, but then seeing all of life through that lens. Faith is the core of authentic Christianity. And it believes, even in the face of prison and Nero, that God is with us and God is for us. Let me say that again, because I don't know the mess you're in. This week, I plan on heading to Calgary, God willing, and seeing my ailing family. Dad is struggling with cancer still, although seems to be on hold, but not getting better. Mom was in hospital for 4 months and now is home and yet struggling with understanding intellectually and then a number of other physical ailments. And I don't understand. These are godly people who have lived their lives for the glory of God all over the world. I don't understand why a good God would let them suffer. I don't understand. I mean, if this was my children or grandchildren, I would do it differently. I don't understand the plan of God. But faith allows me to go a step deeper. Please hear this. It allows me to see that the gospel guarantees not only what is best for my parents and for me as I struggle through this, but for all of us. So I don't know your brokenness in the midst of the world that we live in, but I guarantee you this, we are in a broken world. Amen? And I guarantee you don't have to amen this, that your life is broken too, if you're honest. So how do we fight back? We say, I'm going to see life through the lens of the Bible. I'm going to understand who God is. That's repeated over and over again in 2 Peter, this idea of God giving us his revelation, God showing us who he is. Oh God, I'm going to see life through this book, not the world around me, not the flesh, not what the demonic realm wants to invade in my mind. I'm going to take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. See, by faith, I can say this, Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, it's Jesus, right? But gave him up for us all who know him, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? And then he goes into this long sentence of preaching to my heart, what can separate us from the love of God? And in this list are all sorts of awful things. But if you have faith, if that faith is constant in Christ and in his word and growing, then in the midst of the broken world, you can see the goodness of God and cling to it and live for his glory. This is the starting place because the world is broken. Nero is on the throne. Either now or very soon is going to be burning Christians and killing Peter. Is God faithful when Nero is shredding the church? Is God faithful in sickness? I don't know your brokenness. I'm just giving you a glimpse into mine. Is God faithful? The Bible's answer is yes and amen. And all his promises are true. Start there and stay there. See him and savor him. And then everything else becomes this overflow of a delight and joy in him. Is it any wonder then that our memory verse can say that we can be filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy? Only possible if we are men and women and children of faith. Okay, that was my longest. I'll speed up. Because there's seven more. Add to your faith virtue. Add to your faith virtue. What is this word? Moral excellence. Pursuing perfection. Wanting to constantly be improving. It refers, this is one scholar, to doing well where God has placed you, what you were meant to do, to being excellent in your work for God and his glory. Listen, sometimes I have seen Christians coasting in their spiritual lives. This demands that we do the opposite of that. Pursue excellence. Pursue the very best you can be. Listen, if you're struggling in an area, look at that area, focus, fixate on Jesus, and then improve. Don't be satisfied with coasting or chaos. Goodness is how the NIV defines this. It's active. It's pursuit of who God wants you to be, overflowing into what God wants you to do. Faith and works, I suppose. Faith and a pursuit of actively living your life for God. Above all, faith, virtue, knowledge. Add to your virtue or your goodness, knowledge. Here, more than just head knowledge, we should know that. Somehow in our world, we've managed to separate head knowledge and heart knowledge. I think what we need to understand here is this is a, Chuck Swindoll explains it like this, a practical knowledge. It refers to a common sense approach to applying biblical principles in our daily circumstances. I would even deepen this. It's knowing for sure that the Bible is speaking the truth and that God is real and that God is relevant, and then it's overflowing that knowledge and saying, I'm going to live my life based on that. Listen, if you don't know the Word of God well, when hiccups come, you will be distracted and disoriented and dishonor God. This is why it's so important to us to have a passion to know the Word of God. And some people come to me and say, can we somehow be more practical? And my answer with a pleading to you is the most practical thing you can read is the Word of God. Oh, I'm not saying other books aren't helpful. They are. I love to read. But if we're not word saturated, we will become those who are world oriented. This is so important that our knowledge of God, of who he is intimate, and it applies God's word to our life and God's presence to who we are. Add to your virtue knowledge, to your knowledge self-control, simply put, the ability to take a grip on oneself. See, we're following a master who wants us to live our lives with a surrender to him that leads to a self-control for his glory. I suppose here we would just say, die to the flesh, live for his glory. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. Self-control is a step, especially in the spiritual realm, although I think it impacts the physical. 1 Timothy 4 verse 8 would talk about this, but it's this idea that I must discipline myself not to take garbage into my life and to make sure that I am disciplining the self-control that's coming in as things that would honor and glorify God. Watch what you watch, what you listen to, what you intake into your life. It's not only this overwhelming understanding and experience of the gospel in view of God's mercy, this offering of our lives as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, but it's also this willing to say, I don't want to be conformed to the pattern of this world, but transformed by the renewing of my mind. I'm going to control what I partake in, how I respond to people. I'm going to feed my heart what will be a part of transforming my heart in an active and practical way. We need to add to our knowledge self-control. It needs to impact our lives. And to self-control, steadfastness. Steadfastness is the attribute that says, I'm going to keep on going. It's difficult, and I'm struggling, and I'm going to keep on believing. I'm going to finish strong. Again, this is difficult in our current culture because it's sometimes so easy to give up when we're tired and exhausted, to change direction or just to sit down. And this is a call for us to be loyal to God and have that loyalty lead to a faithfulness to God that just carries on and won't bend. Steadfast, immovable. Always giving myself to the work of the Lord, knowing my labor is not in vain. That means there will be times as you seek this, as you make every effort, that you feel like giving up. Keep on going. Don't stop. And I think here, and I just want to insert this. This includes those of you who have started strong and then failed miserably, and you look at your life and you say, I can't believe I did that. I am such a useless failure. Brings to mind John Mark. He's on a missionary journey with the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, and he comes to where the going gets difficult and there's danger in the pathway that they're following spiritually and emotionally and physically, and he turns back and he runs home to his mummy. John Mark got back up again. And at the end of Paul's life, he says, please send to me this dear brother who ministers so effectively. This perseverance, this steadfastness means that you live in light of the grace of God, and his mercies are new every morning, and you get up and you say, today I will honor Jesus. Today I will go hard after him. Today I will make every effort not to give up and to start afresh to pursue him with all my might. Add to this, godliness. Godliness is a strange word in the Greek, and different meanings can come of it. I believe it's a constant awareness of the presence of God. It leads to, for sure, becoming like him, but it's this willingness to say, this is the Psalm 16, verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. I will be firm. I will be courageous. I will be holy. I'll be loving. I will live my life in the reality of the presence of the Savior. I'm forgiven, I'm free, I'm fully devoted. I know nothing can come against me that can harm me. I don't need to be anxious about anything. Listen, this active pursuit of the conscious awareness of the presence of God is not easy. I build into my life all sorts of reminders because I forget. I think it's essential. One scholar, the godly person, the person who lives religiously, thinks about God all of the time. God is a part of everything. God is important when waking up and going to bed, when praying and when playing, when worshiping and working. This is the godly religious Christian. That's his words. I would say this is the one living coram Deo. This is the relationally driven person. I share this with you often because I long for revival in this place and in my own life. But Jerry Bridges once said, the core, the heartbeat of revival, where it starts, is when God's people become conscious of God's presence all of the time. That's what godliness is. It's an effort. Make every effort to do this, to add this, to add this, to add this, to add to your godliness. Brotherly affection. We talk about this a lot. In fact, we just talked about this in terms of the above all, but this is the willingness to say, I will love you, I will choose your best at self-sacrifice. This is the putting others ahead of ourselves. It's active and action-oriented. Brotherly affection, I feel something for you because of the grace of God, and I actively live it out, and really it overflows, and we're adding in, and all of these just overflow. And the last one, and perhaps with faith and love, it kind of echoes the two most important, is love. Love. Really a summary of what is going on here. Listen, live in such a way that love defines you, and love is on display. Why love? Because it's the love of Jesus that we imitate. This is the Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. If you're truly a godly person and you're living your life, you will live a life of love, just as God loved us. In other words, the picture of Jesus then becomes for us the passionate pursuit, the making every effort. I want to be like Jesus. Yes, in holiness. Yes, in this moral excellence. Yes, in all of these things. And I know that will mean that I choose the pathway of self-sacrificial giving to the Christ-centered good of others. Oh, if we were to do this, what a change it would make in our own lives. What assurance we would have of our calling and election. Verse 10. What fruitfulness we would have in our ministries and faith as many would come to know Jesus and continue to grow, and holiness would be rampant. And our longing would not be earthbound, but heavenly. Above all, make every effort. So how do we apply this to our lives? I suppose obvious. Let's make sure this is one of the big rocks that's in the glass that we're filling up with all of the things in our life. I want us to apply this in two ways because I think the context is essential and the context is clear, and I hope we've made it clear, but I want you to hear this so that we don't make the mistake of dead religiosity. Be relational. Be relational this coming year. Most importantly, with the God of the Bible, not just a God of your imagination or your church culture or whatever the case may be, but make it your passion to know him, to love him, to live in obedience to what he has said. Be relational with him and let that overflow. This is a great command, right? Let that overflow and love others. Live relationally this year. Make an effort to passionately know him and know what his word teaches and overflow it and live in community. Make an effort to engage and show in your life and faith that this is the lens by which you experience life. You feel and live and love in such a way that it displays the authenticity of your faith. Be relational. Let the gospel be the foundation of everything else, and let it not stay there at the foundation, but explode everything else in your life and rebuild around that foundation so that that inexpressible and glorious joy can be yours in the midst of any brokenness that is personal or cultural. Be relational. But don't stop there, or I suppose overflow from there. Be radical. Be radical. Make every effort is not coasting language. Make every effort is not saying, okay, try a little bit, you know, run here, run there, exercise a bit, but when you forget and when you miss, it's no big deal. Make this a priority that impacts your day planner. your moment by moment existence. Make this every effort. Actually live. Be radical in your pursuit of Jesus. Make everything in your life at his disposal. And say, I don't want to waste this year. I don't want to waste this year. I want to be fruitful. I want to be growing. I want to be who he wants me to be. I want to be someone who doesn't ignore such a great salvation. So if I was to sum it up, I would say this. God is sovereign over all of life, including yours and your salvation. Believe. Keep on believing and build that faith to such a degree that the knowledge of God and the knowledge of the life he has prepared for you will impact your will so profoundly that when this passage says to you, make every effort to, and then rifles off these eight things, you'll know what they are, you'll know what they mean, and you'll see them on display in your life. And then the overflow of that, in the confidence of God at work in you, his divine power working in you, you will have a rest and assurance of your true, authentic salvation. You'll have fruit that's being produced in you and around you. And you'll have a longing for heaven that supersedes the brokenness and despair of this world and gives you peace. Make every effort. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the privilege of being a church family that loves your word and longs to obey it, even as we struggle in the midst of the brokenness that is here. Forgive us for when we see life from the flesh or the world and not the walk of faith. Help us to take captive every thought and make it obedient to you, and help that to overflow with a discipline for godliness. As we live in your presence with passion for your glory, may it impact how we serve, how we love, how we live. May it impact all that we are and all that we have, so that this place might become one that is filled with assurance and fruit. And that longing for glory would help us to declare, even so, Lord Jesus, come. As we lay that foundation again in terms of our remembrance, our celebration of communion, would you minister to us, Lord Jesus? We need to hear from you. We need to experience your love as never before and renew our first love devotion to you. So in the power of the Holy Spirit, would you work not only through your word and what we have heard, but also through our communion with you in this incredible communal celebration. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.